narration, which is narrated in both Shiite and Sunni sources, with a subtle difference, but it is narrated by both. After Prophet asked him this question, he replies, "I'm at the level of certainty." Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, tells him, "Everything has a sign. What is the sign of your certainty? How you have come to this conclusion that you have reached the level of certainty?" He replies, "I'm in an atmosphere, or in an environment that I see the heavens, I see the paradise, I see the hell, I see the people of paradise and the people of the hell. It seems that everything is real in front of me. I witness and I see by my eyes all of these realities." Even according to some of the narrations, that young person said, "Even now I can point out to the people of the paradise and to the people of the hell. Which one of these people are the people of the paradise and which one are the residents of the hell?" But according to that narration, Prophet forbids. We do not have this right to mention such a fact, even though probably we have some knowledge, some awareness of these facts, but we do not have right to express it, to manifest it.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
After the response of this young person, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, accepted his claim. He said, "You're right," and considered what he said as a lesson to the others. And the end of the story also is interesting. At the end of the story, this young person asked Prophet Muhammad to request God to give him martyrdom, to be martyred in the way of God and for the sake of Allah. And there is in the narration that the next fighting, the next war between Muslims and non-Muslims, this young person was the 10th person who became martyr. This is also another example of reaching the level of certainty. In the Holy Quran, in the chapter At-Takathur, God Almighty says, "Kalla law ta'lamuna 'ilma al-yaqin latarawunna al-jahim." According to the verses of the Holy Quran, there are some realities that normal people cannot grasp it, are not aware of those realities. We have in some of the Quranic verses, everything on earth is glorifying the Lord, is praising God. إِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ. But the problem is that we as normal people have not reached the level to realize this fact, to realize these realities. According to this verse of the Holy Quran, كَلَّا لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عِلْمَ الْيَقِينَ لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمَ. Whenever you reach the level of certainty, or whenever, according to this verse, whenever you gain the certain knowledge, عِلْمَ الْيَقِينَ, or the knowledge of conviction, or whatever you translate it, لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمَ, inevitably you would see and you would witness the hell. Although in some of the exegesis of the Holy Quran, some of the commentaries of the Holy Quran, our scholars have translated or interpreted these verses in another way, but the apparent meaning of this verse, which is in harmony with the story that I retold some minutes ago, is very clear. Whenever you reach at the level of certainty, you would surely see the hell. You would see the hell. We have created in front of ourselves the curtains. As a result, we are not able to see those realities. These are obstacles that we have made, we have created. As a result, whenever we remove these obstacles from our eyes, we would see those realities. And it's interesting to know that inevitably such a thing would happen after death. After death, because we are no longer attached to this world, this type of obstacles, this type of curtains are no longer in front of our eyes. As a result, we would see these realities. But at that time, probably it's a little bit late, because we have to be aware of these realities in order to work in accordance with those realities. Otherwise, after death, the time of test, the time of experiment has finished. But the way through which we are able to be aware of these realities is exactly what we are talking about, is to gain the conviction, to gain certainty. Thank you very much for your time and attention. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة مع الصلاة. اللهم صل على
سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وسلم.
Round the world with reporters.
Palestinian journalists in the blockaded Gaza Strip have marked the International Day to End Impunity for Crimes Against Journalists in front of the United Nations office. Journalists demanded an end to Israel's impunity and that Israeli leaders be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian journalists. The Palestinian Journalists Syndicate handed a memorandum to UN officials demanding protection for Palestinian journalists. Since the beginning of 2019, Israeli forces carried out hundreds of attacks against Palestinian journalists.
Attacks against journalists are systematic and take place almost every day. Israeli forces target Palestinian journalists in almost every protest or event. Since last year alone, Palestinian journalists were attacked over 750 times.
According to human rights organizations, Israeli forces killed 43 journalists over the last 20 years. Additionally, hundreds of journalists were seriously injured, sustaining permanent disabilities that will probably accompany them throughout their lives.
The United Nations must come out of its silence and protect Palestinian journalists who are constantly subjected to Israeli crimes. Israeli forces have killed dozens of Palestinian journalists and injured hundreds more while others are still in Israeli custody. We call on the United Nations to help bring Israeli criminals to justice at the International Criminal Court.
During the Great March of Return rallies, Israeli forces shot and killed two Palestinian journalists and injured hundreds while they were covering the peaceful action. Palestinian journalists say they work hard to avoid being part of the story themselves.
We are coming under deliberate and premeditated attacks by Israeli soldiers during the peaceful rallies. Israeli forces killed two of my colleagues and injured hundreds, and I was injured twice while covering the protests. Some of the journalists sustained permanent disabilities.
Experts say Israeli forces will continue with their violations against journalists as long as the international community keeps turning a blind eye.
Israeli attacks against journalists have increased in recent years. Palestinian journalists risk their lives on a daily basis to cover the news and expose the brutality of Israel. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Flags at half-mast as Austria mourns a shocking terrorist attack that left 5 people dead and up to 17 others injured. The victims include an elderly man and woman, a young passerby, and a waitress. The attacker himself, who's said to have fired randomly at people, was shot dead by police. Authorities have now confirmed he was a 20-year-old with Austrian citizenship and North Macedonian roots. The unnamed individual was sentenced to 22 months in prison back in April 2019 for attempting to travel to Syria to join the Daesh terrorist group. He'd been released from prison in December. Interior Minister Karl Nehammer said it's a situation Austria has never experienced before. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz said the attack represented a hatred of Austria's way of life, pointing out that the enemy was neither a population group or a member of a religious community. Several people have already been arrested as police search for possible further perpetrators.
Vienna's inner city was at the heart of a large-scale anti-terrorist operation on Monday night. The now identified perpetrator was shot and killed by police shortly after 8 p.m. His apartment was forcibly opened with explosives and searched. As of now, downtown Vienna has been declared a red zone, meaning it's the most susceptible to possible further attacks. Homolezki, Vienna.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family Campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people, was 6 times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to and fro to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." They had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold. Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
In reaction to the stance of French President Emmanuel Macron in defense of the offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, the Iranian daily Vatan Emruz published a cartoon of Emmanuel Macron represented as a demon, accompanied by the title "The Devil of Paris." This cartoon came after a wave of angry protests and reactions swept across the Muslim world, after the French president defended the Charlie Hebdo publication of the insulting Prophet Muhammad cartoon, declaring that France will not give up cartoons. The Macron remarks have triggered anti-French sentiments in the Muslim world, prompting calls for the boycott of French goods and an official apology.
I believe the republication of the offensive Prophet Muhammad cartoons is aimed at testing the unity of Muslims in the face of any sacrilegious act against their sanctities. The second point I think the French government is after is to make such insulting cartoons look normal and to promote hatred and Islamophobia in the world.
The publication of the cartoon of Prophet Muhammad outraged Muslims worldwide, but I believe the support of the French president for such offensive cartoons was much more insulting and indeed added fuel to the fire of Muslims' anger.
Daily Kayhan demanded that the French ambassador be expelled from Iran, believing that it would be the least thing to be done in response to Macron's insolence.
The publication of Prophet Muhammad cartoon shows that the freedom of expression is just a pretext in the hands of the French government and its allies to spread Islamophobia across the world.
Meanwhile, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in a letter, has urged the French youth to question the so-called reason underpinning French President Emmanuel Macron's support for insult against the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of speech. After the message of the leader to the French youth, the French Instagram account of the leader's website was blocked. The move is viewed by experts as a double standard policy of the West towards the so-called freedom of expression. At the same time, Iran's president Hassan Rouhani has said any affront directed at the Prophet of Islam is in fact an insult to human values, morality and freedom. President Rouhani has said that supporting those who insult the Prophet of Islam amounts to supporting vice, desecration and extremism. Also in a statement, 240 Iranian lawmakers lashed out at the French government for the move. Moreover, Iranians from all walks of life took part in a protest rally in front of the French embassy in Tehran to protest against the French magazine Charlie Hebdo and the publication of an image of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Iranians believe that fueling Islamophobia and hatred in the name of freedom of expression, which should serve understanding, empathy and peaceful coexistence between human societies, is regrettable. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
These fighter jets are aligned in one of Iran's major airbases, dubbed Shahid Babai, located in Isfahan province. Their mission is to fly some 250 kilometers away to hit their simulated enemy targets. This is part of the last phase of a large-scale maneuver held by the Iranian Army's Air Force. During the two-day drill, Air Force personnel practiced air-to-air shooting, air-to-surface bombardment using smart bombs and rockets, and radar and thermal missiles. Military officials here say the drill was a success.
We conduct such drills to bolster our defense might. We need to be strong to deter any prospect of war on the part of our enemies. And what we learned through this maneuver is that we have it in ourselves to nip any threat in the bud.
Iran's Air Force, among other units of the country's military sector, have been under 4 decades of U.S.-led sanctions. This has led the Islamic Republic to rely on its own expertise to build up its defense arsenal. Last month, the United Nations Security Council terminated its arms embargo against Tehran amid a strong opposition from the U.S. Iran emphasizes that with or without the arms bans, the country is capable of defending its security.
The U.S. thought wrongly that its so-called maximum pressure against Iran would bring us to our knees. We proved during the sanctions that any pressure imposed by the United States is doomed to failure. Today, the lifting of the UN arms bans definitely gives us an edge. But more importantly, it isolated Washington on the international stage.
Iran's army says today the Islamic Republic produces over 80% of its defense equipment domestically. This, as Tehran underlines, that its military might is based on the doctrine of defense, and that the country will never be the first to pull the trigger.
The Iranian Army's Air Force says it owes its might to decades of arms embargoes led by the U.S., which sought to undermine Iran's security. But in fact, it forced the country to stand on its own feet and indigenize its defense sector. And now that the arms bans are lifted, military officials here say this will definitely give the Islamic Republic an extra boost in its defense agenda. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Starting on Tuesday, November 3rd, there will be a second lockdown in Austria to contain a massive second wave of COVID-19 infections across Europe. All events will be cancelled. Hotels, restaurants and bars will close and a curfew will be in place between 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. Universities and classes for older students will switch to distance learning. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz told The Nation, "We will have to do without a lot of what makes up our lives."
If the number of new infections continues to grow so rapidly, Austria's healthcare system, although it's one of the best in the world, will soon be out of capacity.
The country's health minister says Austria is in a race against time.
The turnaround must be achieved by mid-November, otherwise doctors will have to choose who to treat via triage. If we act now, we can gradually begin reopening at the beginning of December.
Health authorities are worried about the repercussions of an explosion of infections in October. On Saturday, more than 5,300 new infections were reported across the country, 5 times more than just 2 weeks ago. As a tourist and sport nation, Austria is affected particularly hard by the restrictions. The government has announced that affected businesses will get 80% of their revenue from the same month last year reimbursed if they keep all their employees on the payroll. Anyone not following the new rules could face fines reaching up to 1,500 euros.
The question that everyone wants an answer for is when all this will end. The definitive end of all measures will only be possible when there's an effective vaccine, experts say. Austria's Chancellor told the people he's confident they can have a normal summer again in 2021. Homa Leski, Vienna.
The United States' separating of Iran from the global financial system has hindered the Islamic Republic's ability to secure supplies of food and drugs as it struggled to rein in a resurgence of the coronavirus outbreak. The U.S. Treasury has time and again claimed that these items are exempted from the sanctions on the Islamic Republic. To delve into the issue, we talked to some MPs to see how Washington's targeting of over a dozen of banks has paralyzed import of drugs.
This is not true. Food and drugs have not been accepted from sanctions. In cases, the Islamic Republic has faced very cruel sanctions in its food and medicine sector. The United States has imposed unlawful sanctions on medical needs of those suffering from rare diseases. They are limiting Iran's access to raw materials to stir up anger among people.
One of the fields in which they are putting pressure on the Iranian nation is the pharmaceutical sector. Medicines are not used in military or nuclear sphere. The sick people need the drugs, but Washington has restricted the import of tablets and injection shots. This reveals their enmity with the Iranian people. I think our people are paying the price of standing on their own feet.
Drug and medical supply companies in Iran are now saying that the new sanctions have affected their work. Iran makes many of its needed drugs inside the country through pharmaceutical research, but treatments for cancer or rare diseases and transplants often rely on imports.
We must expand our knowledge. We must be aware that Iran will always be under sanctions by the Zionists and the U.S. Day by day, these sanctions will be expanded, so we need to have the knowledge to meet our needs by producing medicines domestically.
Iranians' access to medicine and their right to health is being threatened and may worsen if the situation does not change.
After sanctioning 18 Iranian banks as part of its maximum pressure policy, in its latest move, the U.S. government sanctioned Iran's oil minister, oil industry, and related companies. Humam Abedi, Tehran.
Afghans are marking the arrival of the birthday anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad under the name of Unity Week, at a time when Islamophobia is growing in some parts of the world and amid French President Emmanuel Macron's recent insulting comments about the Holy Prophet of Islam, people in Afghanistan are attending ceremonies like this one in Kabul as a show of respect and love for the Prophet of over 2 billion Muslims.
I'm here to show my strong support and deep love for the beloved Holy Prophet. Fortunately, we can attend different ceremonies that deepen our understanding of Islam.
We don't care about insulting words of individuals like Macron. This is especially because our leader, the Holy Prophet, has ordered us to be logically patient. Instead, we mark Unity Week to show how the followers of Islam's Holy Prophet ignore tensions and approve unity.
Based on Islamic beliefs, the arrival of Unity Week, as its title suggests, serves as a big opportunity for Muslims to once again return to the main teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, such as strengthening unity among Muslims. Some others believe that the arrival of the birthday anniversary of Islam's Holy Prophet is also an opportunity for mankind to review the life and words of the Prophet Muhammad to see the real face of Islam.
Unity Week, in fact, brings unity among nations and Islamic societies like Afghanistan. I'm proudly saying it that Afghanistan is one of the leading countries of the Muslim world when it comes to the issue of Islamic brotherhood.
I call on your audience to please study the true life and words of Islam's Holy Prophet. Yes, this is too important for anybody who is seeking truth about Islam and its honorable and holy leader, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Besides calling for boosting existing Islamic Brotherhood among Afghans. Those attending ceremonies marking Unity Week say the cementing of national unity among Afghans is one of the musts associated with Unity Week. As observers say, the best way to lead the nation to a real national unity is to remove the obstacles in the way of the ongoing peace talks between the government and Taliban in the Qatari capital Doha. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
A shutdown is being observed in Indian-controlled Kashmir after New Delhi amended and repealed a series of decades-old land laws of Kashmir. The new reorganization law issued on October 26, 2020, opens up all of Jammu and Kashmir to every Indian citizen and removes every restriction that prevented large land holdings. Allows the Indian Armed Forces to take over land wherever they desire and gives sweeping powers to the government to take over any land and property for industrial use and bring in big businesses to set up their shops. People's Democratic Party President Mehbooba Mufti, while criticizing the government's move, accused India of land grab for big investors. The October 26, 2020 order repealed 13 state laws and amends 14 laws. Experts say this is to further the agenda behind the abrogation. According to historic date check, these laws were introduced to empower the majority Muslims who were suffering immensely under the non-Muslim rulers. Not only this, but the rights to buy and sell land in Kashmir were also confined to the people of Kashmir. Experts say India's move in Kashmir since August 5, 2019 has further internationalized this conflict. In response to the shutdown call by Pro-Freedom Camp of Kashmir, shops and businesses remained closed. Huge number of government forces were seen guarding the streets to avoid law and order problems. Almost seven decades ago, these laws were introduced to empower the Muslim majority of Kashmir. But today, when the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party is repealing and amending the same laws, the people of Kashmir are watching over helplessly. Experts say this move clearly depicts India's intentions in Kashmir. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another program like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where we quote different narrations from the esteemed book Sunanun Nabi from Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayhi. And we were talking about the sunnah of the Prophet when it comes to Salatul Jum'ah. In one of the narrations, it is mentioned that the sunnah is for the Imam to recite in the first rak'ah of the Jum'ah prayer the chapter of Al-Jum'ah, Friday, and in the second rak'ah, Suratul Munafiqun, the hypocrites. That is the sunnah of the Prophet when he used to pray and recite the Suratul Jumu'ah, the Salatul Jumu'ah. He used to recite in the first rak'ah the chapter Jumu'ah, and in the second rak'ah he would recite Munafiqun, the hypocrites. In another narration, dear brothers and sisters, it comes from Ja'far ibn Muhammad, from his forefathers, from Ali alayhi salam, which says that the noble Prophet entered the masjid while Bilal al-Habashi rahmatullah alayhi was reciting the Iqamah. He sat down and did not perform any recommended prayers. Now that is a shout out to us. When we enter the mosque and we see that the person is reciting the Iqamah, which is one sentence of it is Qad Qamatis Salah, the prayer has started. The prayer has started. We should not be busy or make ourselves busy with praying the recommended prayers. We should wait till the prayer has started, because that is the sentence, قَدْ قَامَتِ الصَّلَاةِ, the prayer has started. And the prayer will start directly after the iqama. And the Prophet here shows us very clearly that the recommended prayers should not be recited when someone is saying the iqama. You could always recite the recommended prayers afterwards. In another narration, it is said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi used to recite Subhana Rabbiyal Azim wa bihamdih in ruku', and in sujood he would say Subhana Rabbiyal A'la wa bihamdih. But how many times would he say it? It is said that the obligatory recitation of this dhikr is once, and the sunnah of the Prophet is thrice. But its excellence, the recommendation, or more explended recommendation, is in reciting it seven times. So let me recite it one more time. The obligatory recitation of these dhikrs in ruku' and in sujood is, for example, to say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim wa bihamdi once, but the sunnah is to say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim wa bihamdi thrice, but its excellence is to say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim wa bihamdi seven times in each and every ruku'. And the same goes for Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi, to say it in sujood seven times. That's its excellence. And the sunnah is three times, and the obligatory one is once. And that is something that we should practice once in a while. If not every single time, once in a while, we should put a little bit of more time to our prayers and try to say it the way the Prophet used to say, in its most excellent form.
Oh, my one true love taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habib.
In another narration, dear brothers and sisters, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, it is said that about performing the sujood on mats and woven reeds. Someone is asking Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq about performing the sujood on mats and woven reeds. He replied, "There is no problem, but I prefer that one should prostrate on the earth, for the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi loved to place his forehead on the earth." So number one, what we see in this narration is that everything that comes from the nature and is not eatable, and you cannot wear it as clothes, you are allowed to do the sujood on it. You are allowed to prostrate on it. Mats and woven reeds, which are basically from the nature, which are basically from the tree, the date tree. They were made of date trees back then. These are not mats that are made of today's products, but they were made of date trees. And there is no problem at all by praying or prostrating on it. But here, the Imam is saying, but I prefer that one should prostrate on the earth. for the noble Prophet loved to place his forehead on the earth. That's why the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, prostrate on a bit of earth or a bit of mud, which is made like a stone. And we have it with us everywhere we go, and we can prostrate on it. That is made of earth from different areas of the Muslim world. And that is how the Prophet used to pray. He used to prostrate and place his forehead on the earth. That is something that we do not see again in other denominations except in the school of Ahlul Bayt. In another narration, we see that about the nafila prayers, the recommended prayers, that the sunnah regarding the daytime prayers is that they be recited softly by basically whispering. And the sunnah with regards to the night prayers, which is 11 rak'ats, is that they should be recited audibly with a louder voice, the way you recite Maghrib and Isha for the males, not the females, but for the males. That is the way the sunnah is of the Prophet, that he used to pray the recommended night prayers audibly with a loud voice, and the other recommended prayers during the day he would recite it softly, whispering it. In another narration, the noble Prophet used to repeat Surah Al-Ikhlas or Surah Al-Tawheed, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, in the witr prayer 3 times, so that he may gain the reward for the recitation of the whole noble Quran. As you know, there are narrations which say that the one who recites 3 times Surah Al-Ikhlas, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, is like the one who has recited 1/3 of the Quran. So if you recite it 3 times, it is more than 1/3. It is almost the whole of the Quran. And that is the sunnah of the Prophet, where he used to recite it in the witr prayer, which is the 11th rak'ah of the night prayer. That's all for this time. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
France has been involved in a number of illegal invasions and interventions that feed terrorism in both France and elsewhere in Europe. France also took part in the invasion of Afghanistan, whose destabilization has played a prominent role in radicalizing many Afghans. France, along with the United Kingdom, led the charge in the destruction of Libya. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by staff of Fast News Agency published under the heading, France Brought This Unto Itself. Stay with us for more of the Fast News Agency article. Thousands of people from all walks of life in the Muslim world, Europe and elsewhere continue protests over the French President Emmanuel Macron's silly vow to protect the right to publish blasphemous caricatures against the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and Islamic beliefs and values on the pretext of freedom of speech. The tensions between France and Muslim nations flared up this month when some blasphemous images were republished by the satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo to mark the opening of the trial over the deadly 2015 attack against the publication. As expected, this angered Muslims across the world who considered depictions of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, blasphemous and outright wrong. French Interior Minister Gérard Damanin has warned that there will be more attacks as the country is placed on maximum security alert following Thursday's deadly attack by a knife-wielding man who killed three people at the Basilica of Notre Dame in the southern city of Nice. France's maximum security alert level means repressive measures will be carried out, such as arrests without court warrants, police raids on premises, and the blocking of websites with anti-establishment material. French President Emmanuel Macron, who has called the deadly stabbing a terrorist attack, announced that there will be increased surveillance of churches and military patrols on the streets of France. Troops guarding the streets have been bolstered in number. One could say this is discriminatory and a violation of human rights. No doubt, if it was another country putting troops on the streets and marking warrantless arrests to stop anti-establishment protests, the West would rally against it. For France, however, these measures come too late for those who have already lost their lives due to terrorism and Emmanuel Macron's anti-Islam rhetoric and policies. France did the same thing when it helped the United States invade Iraq on the pretext of destroying Saddam's non-existent weapons of mass destruction. As such, France knew the claims were geopolitically motivated, but it did send troops to Iraq to take part in one of the greatest human rights atrocities of this century. In sending troops to kill the Muslim population and get away with human rights violations and crimes against humanity in the name of bogus war on terror. What is going on in France is in fact similar method to what the French did employ in Iraq. Take for example, French troops are placed on the streets of Paris and Nice after protests linked to the publication of cartoons and Emmanuel Macron's hate speech on the pretext of freedom of speech. The terrorist attacks that have taken place in France, whilst tragic, are a drop in the ocean compared to the thousands of state-sponsored terror attacks and bombings that take place in Iraq, Syria and Yemen on the pretext of democracy building and war on terror. The fact is, a Muslim person's life is just as valuable as a French person's life, and the Muslim governments have just as much responsibility to protect their citizens as the French government has to protect its citizens. Thanks to the bogus war on terror by the United States and its duped allies, including France, the endless war has set up education centers for terrorism, and Wahhabism is not just in West Asia region, but in Europe. This is no different to France. which in 2016 opened its first de-radicalization center in Pontourny for its own young people returning from Syria. Originally, the French government, who believed that over 9,000 people in France had been radicalized in Syria, planned to house many at these centers, known as Centers for Prevention, Integration and Citizenship, to complete a 10-month curriculum. However, in France, the centers, which were voluntary, had been a disaster because few were attended these centers. The fact is, those who slice off innocent heads in churches and the US-led government that who butchered citizens in Iraq, Syria and Yemen in the name of freedom of democracy believe their actions are justified. As such, they do not believe they are morally responsible under international laws. This means they will not voluntarily attend a course to change their views, nor will they ever end their endless war on terror in the West Asia region. France has been involved in a number of illegal invasions and interventions that feed terrorism in both France and elsewhere in Europe. France also took part in invasion of Afghanistan, whose destabilization has played a prominent role in radicalizing many Afghans. France, along with the United Kingdom, led the charge in destruction of Libya. It was French President Nicolas Sarkozy at the time who made it his mission to gather an international coalition to wage war on Libya. France is also engulfed in the mess that is Syria. While being against President Bashar al-Assad, France has simultaneously bombed civilian targets in Syria. France's foreign wars and interventions have destabilized West Asia region and Europe. This has led to refugees pouring into Europe, which has in turn undermined the stability of the European countries. The atrocities in Iraq, the atrocities in Afghanistan, in Libya and Syria are human rights disasters that are unmatched and unprecedented. France brought universal damnation upon itself.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The holy prophet of Islam is the example
of عمل انسان بعد از
self purification is the most significant fact
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Jafar Sobhani. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala khayri khalqihi wa alihi al-tahirin.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and may His peace and blessings be upon the best of His creation, Prophet Muhammad, and his pure progeny. The story of a famous 7th century Muslim scholar, Sakaki, is also very interesting. He began to study at the age of 30. Though his teachers were not at all hopeful of his success, he continued his study with a wonderful zeal and enthusiasm. With a view to a certain extent of his intelligence, a teacher once posed the problem of Shafi'i jurisprudence before him. The teacher said, "The Sheikh says that the skin of a dog becomes clean and pure by pounding." Sakaki was supposed to learn this by heart, so he repeated it many times and became ready to recite it when called for. Next day, the teacher asked him to recite the sentence in front of the other students. He stood up at once to say, "The dog said the teacher's skin becomes clean and pure by pounding." Hearing this, everyone, including the teacher, burst into laughter. Yet, the aged pupil's determination was so sound that despite this experience, he did not give up his study, but followed the same course for another 10 years. Of course, due to advancing age, his grasping power was becoming weak day by day. Once he had gone to the forest to memorize his lessons, where he noticed that the drops of rainwater constantly fell on a rock and made marks on that hard stone. He thought over it and told himself, "My heart is not harder than this rock. If drops of knowledge fall on it constantly, like these raindrops, they too would certainly leave imprints on it, at least to some extent." He returned home and began to study with added zeal. At last, as a result of his untiring and continuous efforts and non-stop endeavor, he became a distinguished personality of the literary circles of the Arab world. He authored a book which was, for many years, a textbook in the course of Arabic education. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Jafar Sobhani. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.